Amen. Well, I'd like for you, if you will, today to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and as we're reading through the scriptures this year, we're reading a little from the Old and a little from the New Testament each day, and our reading's taking us through Nehemiah chapter 3 in the Old Testament and Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. And I'd like for us to take a look at Acts 13. This is the kind of a transitionary point in the book of Acts. This is the beginning of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And we see how that comes about there in Acts chapter 13. Antioch, there were, if I understand right, in the Roman world, there were 16 different cities named Antioch. And that shouldn't surprise you. There's lots of cities with the same names in the United States of America, and so Antioch was a very popular city name, and so in this chapter we're going to leave from Antioch in Syria, and we're going to wind up in Antioch in Pisidia, or in the Galatian region of Asia Minor. So Antioch is the very first predominantly Gentile church of the New Testament. Okay, so the church is born in Jerusalem, and almost exclusively of Jews who had trusted in Christ. And we see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Jewish people during the festival of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then we see the Jewish people begin to scatter from there as they go back to different places. And it's almost an experiment. They don't know exactly what they're supposed to do with this gospel. They're not still sure that God is going to save the Gentiles. But some of them begin taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and they see Gentiles get saved. And of course, that happens first with the Samaritans, which are kind of half-breeds, and then with Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10, and all the people that are there in his household, is some of his soldiers, I'm sure, and his extended family and friends that are gathered together. And the Apostle Peter is called upon to come and to share the gospel with Cornelius. And of course, they experience a small Pentecost there at Cornelius' house. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in a visible way. And Peter and the other, the people that travel with him, the men that are with him, they're amazed because they said, how can we refuse to baptize these people? Because the same thing just happened to them that happened to us in Jerusalem. And so what God is doing is he's showing these men who have been taught their entire life that they are to keep themselves separate from Gentiles, that they're not to associate with Gentiles. And what God is showing them is I have not only accepted a Jew who will come to faith in Christ, but I am also accepting these Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ as well. And so as that begins to happen, then we transition in Acts chapter 9 and we learn about the Apostle Paul's salvation and his ministry as he tries to minister to the Jewish people. But his particular calling is not to the Jews. His particular calling is to the Gentiles. And so we see Paul as he comes back to Jerusalem and then finally goes away to Tarsus. And while he's at Tarsus, his buddy Barnabas visits this church at Antioch. Now, he's heard about this place, but he hasn't ever been there. It's a predominantly Gentile congregation. It's the first of its kind. And so they decide in Jerusalem, hey, we better go see about this. We better go see if these are genuine believers, see what they're teaching, see what's going on there. So Barnabas goes, and when he gets there, he gets really excited. And he says, this is awesome. This is a work of God. This is going places. And I know just who needs to be a part of this. So he goes and he gets Paul. And he brings Paul back to Antioch. And they stay there for some time. And during that period of time, we see, that's where we want to pick up. So follow along with me. I'm just going to read a few verses here in Acts chapter 13. Then we're going to jump over a little portion. Chapter 13, verse 1. Acts 13, 1. Now, that we're in the church that, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, the very first use of the word Christian was spoken of these believers at Antioch. Okay, so the very first people that were ever called Christians were the believers in Antioch. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, that is just a mixed menagerie. I mean, you've got a fellow who was brought up with Herod. Herod is an Idumean, so he's an Edomite. This fellow named Simeon, Niger means black, so he's probably of African or Ethiopian descent. You've just got this mixed group of people. And Barnabas and Saul are right in the middle of all of this. And it says that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And so they're gonna take off across the Mediterranean. They're going to work their way north into Asia Minor. And so go with me over. This is, and by the way, the churches in this first missionary journey, Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, those four churches, when you read the book of Galatians, that's who Paul's talking to. Okay, so the very first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul undertook was to the Galatia region of Asia Minor. It's Turkey today. This is Turkey. Okay, and so as you think about that, and as you go into reading the rest of the scriptures, as you get into the book of Galatians, that is some of the very first churches that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas planted. And he's writing that letter Galatia is not a town, it's a region. And so it incorporates those four cities and those four churches. And this is one of them. So pick up again in verse 14. They begin to work their way through some of these areas. But in verse 14 it says, "But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So this is apparently was a custom in those days that if you've got a synagogue in a Roman province, in a Roman colony that's a long ways from Rome and a long ways from Jerusalem. But you've got Jewish people, enough Jewish people living there that they've established a synagogue. Now, we don't know how big it was. It doesn't say how many people were there or anything like that. But we know that it had to have at least 8 men, because that was their rule for a synagogue. They had to have at least 8 men. If they had 8 Jewish men, then they could have a synagogue. So we know that it was at least that big. And when Paul comes into the synagogue, they recognize he and Barnabas that they're Jews, probably because they probably put on their Pharisaical stuff. You know, they would have worn an outward coat that had tallits on it, it had little fringe on it, had a ribbon of blue on it, like the Old Testament said they were supposed to sew into their garments. He would have probably worn those things, and they would have been excited to see, hey, here's some folks who have come, and they're also Jews. And so they did something like, if you've ever been a part of a church that uses a liturgical calendar, for instance, the Anglican Church, they have what's called the Book of Common Prayer. And the Book of Common Prayer counts based on whenever Easter is. We're so many Sundays after Easter. Today, every Anglican church all over the country, all over the world, reads the same passage of Scripture today. And they'll read from the Old Testament, they'll read from the New Testament, and then the homily, which is a really fancy seminary word for preaching, but most of the time, every homily I ever heard wasn't much preaching. Anyhow, that's neither here nor there. That has to come from that portion of Scripture. So they've got 52 different things that they read based on the Book of Common Prayer. Well, that's exactly what the synagogue Jews of that day did. They had a calendar. It said for so many days from Pentecost, or so many days from Passover, or whatever they set as their beginning date, and they would read a portion of Scripture that particular day. This is what Jesus encountered at Capernaum when he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and they hand him the scroll of the Book of the Law. He wasn't supposed to just turn to anywhere where he felt like reading. He was supposed to read the reading for that particular day. Okay, by the way. This is one of the objections that the Baptist John Bunyan had, and why he established a Baptist church rather than an Anglican church, because he said he was going to preach what the Holy Ghost laid on his heart and not what the Book of Common Prayer said, and they threw him in jail for it. So I'm a Bunyanite. I'm not for the Book of Common Prayer. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. What we have is after they had done this reading, they invited Paul and Barnabas, and they said, "Hey, if you want to speak a word of encouragement to everybody, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to hear from you. Know who are you from? What do you know? Have you got some kind of teaching for us from the Word of God?" Well, this is just exciting to Paul because they just invited him to stand up and preach the gospel. And so that's exactly what he does, okay? Now, as we begin to look at this, what we're going to see is we're going to see a sermon that Paul preaches to a group of a mixed group. And you'll see, look at verse 16, I'll show you the mixed group. "Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel,'" okay, so those are the Israelites. Now, in the synagogue, you got to remember, you got different areas in the synagogue, okay? Nobody sits as a family in the synagogue. Men sit over here, women sit over here, and then Gentiles sit in the back, okay? And they probably had a screen that divided them. So when he addresses the men of Israel, well, he's talking to the men of Israel, the Israelite men, Jewish men that were there. But he also says, "And ye that fear God, give audience." Now that's the Gentiles. So in every Jewish synagogue, they had an area, a section for what would be called a God-fearer. That's what Cornelius was back in Acts chapter 10. He was a God-fearer. He was an Italian soldier who worshipped the God of Israel. Now, he didn't become a Jew. He's a proselyte to Judaism, okay? And all of those people sat in the back. So Paul is very careful to address both groups of people, the Israelites as well as the Gentiles that are gathered together there. Now, as he does this, what we want to do this morning is we want to listen to and look at and take apart this sermon. And here's the reason that I feel compelled to preach on this today. First of all, it's just a great message, but not the one I'm going to preach, the one Paul preaches. Here's what's so great about it, though. As we're reading through the Bible, I can't tell you how important this is for us to understand the Scriptures. You know, a lot of times people say, you know, I like that God of the New Testament. I don't like that God of the Old Testament so much. The God of the Old Testament was warlike and wrathful and vengeful, and it's all about rules and laws, and Jesus is so loving and kind. And, well, I hope that you know by now that he's the same God, right? It's the same Creator, is the same Redeemer. God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. But what I also want you to see is there was a day and time when there was no New Testament. The New Testament was being written at this point in time. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to preach from the Old Testament, and he's going to preach Jesus from the Old Testament. Is it important that we know all of our Bibles? Yes, for several reasons. Here's another reason why it's important. This week, I don't know why I did this, but I found a recipe for country-style ribs. I like country-style ribs. I have several recipes for country-style ribs. So I decided to look at it. I looked at it. It looks just like all the other ones that I've got. Whatever. But it happened to be on social media. So I thought, I'm just curious to see what people have to say. So I looked at the comment section. Now, I know better than to do this, but for some reason I did. Is that me? That's very irritating. I'm sorry. I don't know what the problem is. Anyway, maybe I've got a kink in it. So I look at the comments. About three comments down, here comes this comment. "This is the flesh of a swine. Thou shalt not eat the flesh of a swine." And here comes this whole thing. And she starts using, you know, you can always tell when somebody's hung up because they use Yehoshua and you know, she's transliterating Hebrew words into English. And what she is, and my heart breaks for her. I pity her so much. But I know lots of people like this. She is somebody who says she believes in Jesus, who's stuck in the old covenant law, who's gone back to the old covenant law. Now, this is a huge problem in the day. We looked at this as we went through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15 answers this question once and for all. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still doing this. There's a group out of Midland, has a whole television program designed to stick people back into the old covenant. It's heartbreaking to see what they do with this. So, is it important for you to understand the Old Testament? Yes. It's very important because without a proper understanding of the Old Testament, you'll never understand who Jesus really is. But you've also got to understand that Old Covenant to see the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And what Paul is dealing with here is he's going to take words from the Old Covenant and introduce the New Covenant to this group of people. And I find it fascinating. So the first thing that we want to see, verses 16 through 22, is we want to see the people of the Messiah. The people of the Messiah. He's speaking to his audience, men of Israel and ye that fear God. And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to give us a brilliant summary of some of the Old Testament books. See if you can figure out which ones they are. He says, verse 16, he stood up, beckoned with his hand and said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. What book is that? That's Exodus right there, isn't it? And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. What book is that? That's Numbers. Can you see what Paul is doing? He's establishing his setting. He says, we're the descendants of the people that God brought out in the Exodus that were slaves in Egypt. And then he took them into the wilderness and reminded them of their time of testing in the wilderness. Verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. What book is that? That's Joshua. Isn't that great? Paul can sum up in books in one verse. Isn't that great? Verse 20. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. What book is that? Well, that's the book of Judges right there, isn't it? Verse 21. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. What book is that? That's 1 Samuel. And in verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And that is 2 Samuel. Isn't that magnificent? In 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses, Paul summarizes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 books of the Bible. So he's establishing the fact, he's reminding them of something that they already know. I don't know what passage of Scripture was read on this particular day. It would be interesting to know, but it really didn't matter. Paul establishes himself that he's a part of these people. He reminds them of who they are, and he summarizes the Old Covenant for them, okay? He brings them up, and where does he bring them to? He brings them to David. He starts with the Exodus, and he brings them to David, okay? And so we see the people of the Messiah. Never forget this. Jesus, according to the flesh, is a Jewish man. He is from the tribe of Judah. He comes from a particular group of people at a particular time in the world, in a particular nation, under particular circumstances. Jesus is not he's not a prophet from India. He is not a person who comes out of some other different group of people. He is a Jewish man, according to his mother's side, right? And he comes into a particular group of people in fulfillment of prophecy. And that's the second thing we want to look at. So Paul establishes the people of the Messiah. I'm talking to the Jewish nation. This is where Jesus came from. And he brings them right up to the time of David, okay? And then he goes on in verse 23, and he's going to talk about the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah. Verse 23, of this man's seed. Now, who's he talking about? Which man? He's talking about David. So we must remember, now, the Messiah is a descendant of David. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So what Paul does is he jumps from David all the way to Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because of something called the Davidic covenant. God deals with his people through covenants. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, God dealt with Adam and Eve through a covenant. He said, here's the deal. You can eat any of this food except that one tree right there. Don't eat from that one. That was the covenant. Well, they broke it. God comes along and he floods the earth and he deals with another covenant. He tells Noah, he says, I promise you, I'll never flood the earth again. Here's my sign. I'm going to set the rainbow in the heavens. I promise you, I'll never destroy the earth with a flood again. God deals with Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant. God deals with you know, he keeps making covenants with people. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David. And if you'll look in verse 16, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, he says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." How long is forever? Well, it's forever. And so the Davidic covenant says this. It says that the ruler of Israel and ultimately the ruler of the world will sit on the throne of David. Because David was a man after God's own heart, God made this promise to David, and God keeps his promises. If you'll look with me, if you'll look up Luke chapter 1, in the book of Luke chapter 1, we see something very similar. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. As the angel of the Lord is talking to Mary, Luke 1:31, he says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." So he's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. His Father is God. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So there we have the Davidic covenant reminded. Mary is reminded. The child in your womb is of the line of David. He is royal, and he will sit on that throne because God promised David he would establish that throne. As we've been reading through the Old Testament, we see that the nation of Israel broke in half, right? You've got Judah, and then you've got Ephraim, or the northern tribe of Israel. That break, that schism between those two, the reason God did not completely give them all away is because of the Davidic covenant. He promised that he would maintain Jerusalem because of his prominent promise to David. When he brought the Jews back, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, as the Jews begin to come back after the exile, where did they go? They went back to Jerusalem because that's the seat of the king. That's the place where the altar is. That's the place where the temple is. That's where the place where the promise to David is. And so he's reminding them. In verse 24, now he's going to go all the way to John the Baptist. And he said, "And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." So now he comes to John the Baptist and he reminds them. They've heard of John the Baptist, surely. This ministry is gone now. This happened earlier and it happened in Judea. But they've heard about John and he's reminding them, hey, John was very clear. He's not the one who is coming, but he announced the coming of the Messiah. Well, who was it that he announced? Jesus. And here's what you need to know. And this is what I love about Paul. Paul brought it home right here. This is the beginning of his invitation. He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham," that's the Israelites, "and whosoever among you feareth God," that's the Gentiles, right? "To you is the word of this salvation sent." Listen to me this morning. Every single solitary time the gospel is preached, it's preached to you, to me. To us right now. Does this apply? Yeah. Preacher, this was written 2,000 years ago. It sure was. And it means just as much today as it did then. And the story is the same, and the power is the same, and Jesus is the same. And you and I today, 2,000 years later, as we hear these words, we can know that that history of that Old Testament that we read and of the throne of David, that promise of an everlasting throne, and the coming of John the Baptist and the announcing of the coming Messiah and the ministry of Jesus, a Savior, it says there. He raised unto Israel, verse 23, a Savior. That promise is to us. It's to us this morning. And so Paul, as every good preacher should do, brings this home to the people that are sitting right there in that audience. And it comes home just as much to you and I. This applies to us, the promise of the Savior. But he goes on. He says in verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers,
because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And I want you to think about what he just said there. He said the rulers in Jerusalem, number one, did not know who Jesus was. And number two, even though they stood up and listen to me, this can happen to you. This is happening. This happens in churches all over the world every day in things that call themselves churches. They stand up and they read the words of this book and they have absolutely no idea what it's talking about. And they completely miss, because from Genesis to Revelation, this book is about a person. It's about Jesus. And it's about what he's done and what he wants to do in all of our lives. And he said, those rulers in Jerusalem, those people in Jerusalem, they completely missed it. Because even though they read the scriptures every single week, they had no idea who Jesus was. And in their condemning of him, they hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. They had to lie and cheat and steal to try to get him out of the way. He says, what they didn't even know in their foolishness is that they fulfilled the very prophecies that they were reading that they didn't understand in condemning him. I want you to think about Isaiah 53. Like a sheep before her shears is dumb. That he was taken away. His generation took him away. That he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. That prophecy is about Jesus. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, speaks of crucifixion. And when it was written, crucifixion had never taken place. And yet it describes exactly what's going to happen and what does happen to someone who's being crucified, written by the pen of David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The people who sent Jesus to his death were actually fulfilling scripture. Zechariah says that there's coming a day that they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as they mourn for an only son. They didn't understand the Bible. What does that tell you? It means that they really didn't believe in God. They used it for political means. They used it for power. They used it for control over the people, but they really didn't believe the things that they were reading. And so he says they condemned him, and in doing so, they fulfilled the very prophecies they didn't understand. And he says in verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. So he's recounting to them what happened in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, you need to do it if you've never done this study. You need to go through and you need to look up all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Not one bone of his will be broken. Why? Because he's a Passover lamb and you can't break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. The fact that they would cast lots for his garments. Those Roman soldiers, they rolled dice on the ground underneath Jesus as he was dying on that cross. The scourging that he received beforehand, the stripes that he received. All of that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies. And all of those things had to take place. This is why Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he was thinking about what was going to happen. And what he was going to have to endure before he could go home to be with his Father. And they had to fulfill all of this. And so he says, and though they found no cause of death, verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Verse 30. It says, but God raised him from the dead. A couple of great things about that verse. Number one, that's a good memorizer for anybody who's looking for a short one. Amen. Number two, you want to know what's so great about that verse? This is what gets Paul kicked out of Athens. That phrase right there. This is something that the Greek mind cannot understand, will not understand, does not want to understand. The fact that there is life beyond the dead. They want to be materialists. If they're not materialists, then they want to believe that you become a part of the collective consciousness or something like that. But the fact of resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the earth-shattering statement that Paul makes. And the fellow I was telling you about that's been on Dr. Zacharias' program this last week. One of the things that he talks about is that most scientists have a hard time with believing the miracles. This was Thomas Jefferson's problem. He took a Bible, cut all the miracles out of it, and he really liked the moral concepts behind it. Guess what? You can't be saved unless you believe in miracles, because salvation is a miracle. Anyhow, he points out, he says, many times scientists say that they can't believe in God because they can't believe in the miraculous, because they believe in a world that's governed by laws. And so he gives this great illustration. He says, let's say you spend the night in a motel and you take $100 and you put it in the drawer in the hotel room beside the bed first night you're there. And you go off to work, you come back the next night, you take another $100 and you put it in there. How much money is in that drawer at this point? $200, right? Okay, so the third day you go off to work, you come back, you open the drawer, there's $50 in there. Now you, as a thinking human being, have to draw an assumption from what just happened, don't you? You've got two laws that could possibly have been broken. One, the laws of arithmetic. Does 100 plus 100 equal 50? Only on an F paper, right? Nowhere on the planet does that work. Everybody knows from day one of learning about math that 1 plus 1 is 2 and 100 plus 100 is 200. So you've got to assume that another law has been broken. The law of the United States of America, which is the fact that it's against the law to steal something that doesn't belong to you. See, you made a mistake. You made a mistake living in that room thinking that that room was a closed system. You thought that you were the only person in that room. You were the only one in that room who knew what was going on in that room. And you thought that that drawer was safe. But somebody from outside the system stepped in and fiddled with what was going on in that room. And somebody came and took $150 out of that drawer. You didn't see them. You didn't know it was going to happen. And you didn't figure it into the plan, but it happened nonetheless. So it wasn't the laws of arithmetic that were broken. It was the laws of the United States of America that were broken. Now that is an old argument that C.S. Lewis brought up. But he points that out, that unless there's natural law, something like the resurrection of the dead wouldn't be surprising to you. If you lived in a world where dead people got up all the time, if you say Jesus was raised from the dead, that wouldn't surprise you at all. But every thinking human being who's lived very long at all knows that when somebody dies, they're dead and gone, and they don't come back. So on the third day, when Jesus rises from the dead, what that means is not that God suspended natural law. He didn't even have to suspend natural law to make that happen. He didn't change any law. You know what he did? He, from the outside, stepped into the inside, opened the drawer, and took out something. He stepped in, intervened in the affairs of this universe, and brought Jesus back from the dead. So when Paul says this, but God raised him from the dead, that is an earth-shattering comment. And you and I, we need to be careful that we aren't so familiar with the story of Jesus and going to church and hearing these things over and over and over again that that doesn't floor us. Because this is a big deal. As a matter of fact, according to Acts 17, this is the evidence that God has issued for all time that Jesus is who he says he is. And that is the resurrection from the dead. This is a huge deal. And so he says there, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, he says, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So the next thing he does is he brings in the eyewitness accounts, and that would be Matthew, and that would be Mark, and that would be Luke, and that would be John, and that would be Peter, and that would be the apostles and the others that were there in verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings. You know what that is? Glad tidings. That's the good news. We use that to talk about the good news of Jesus. That is where we get the word evangelism. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it means the good news of Jesus. We declare unto you good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, that would be Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Let's start with the promise to the fathers. In Genesis chapter 12, one of the fathers, we call them many times the patriarchs. That's the Latin term for fathers. When people in the Old Testament talked about which God they worshiped, many times they would say it like this: I worship the God of Abraham. I worship the God of Isaac. I worship the God of Jacob, right? Those are the patriarchs or the fathers. That's who he's talking about. So if we were to ask, what promise did God make? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, God made an incredible promise to Abraham, and he said this. He says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's quite a promise, isn't it? All the families of the earth shall be blessed because of Abraham. Now, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 26, I'll show you another aspect of that promise that God made. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4. He says to Abraham, God does, he says, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So Abraham's seed, his family, is going to be that which blesses all the nations of the earth. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on, if you'll turn to Galatians with me, chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, to the same group of people, now this is the Galatian letter is written to these people in Antioch and Pisidia. And he's got to remind them of something. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, he brings this promise to Abraham up. And he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So what Paul is saying to this group of people is he says, if you go back and think with me in the old covenant, in the book of Genesis, God made a promise to our fathers. And that promise was that he would bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. And that seed of Abraham, I'm here to tell you today, is Jesus. And if you'll look in the genealogies in the book of Luke, you'll see that God starts with Adam and goes all the way to Jesus. And if you'll look in the genealogies in the book of Matthew, you'll see that God starts with Abraham and goes all the way to Jesus. And so what Paul is doing, and this is very important to Jewish people, that they prove their heritage, that they prove their lineage. He's helping them understand, this Jesus who I'm telling you about, he's the one the Old Testament prophesied was coming. And so he does it from the angle of God's promise to Abraham. Now he's going to do it from the promise made to David. And he talks about the second psalm. So look there. He says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Verse 33, as it is also written in the second psalm. So what Paul is doing is he's drawing on the old covenant. He's summarized entire books of the Bible. Now he's specifically calling out the second psalm. And he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That was prophesied in the second psalm. And he says, that psalm is talking about Jesus. He goes on and he quotes some other psalms, one of those being Psalm 16. But Paul is like you and I sometimes. And besides that, this numbering system would have been a little different. But he can't. He doesn't specifically point out. So don't feel bad if you do this sometimes. Do you ever do this? You're like, man, I know the Bible says this, but I can't remember where. Now, you should work real hard to do your best to memorize Scripture, but it's okay if you can't. Paul can't remember Psalm 16. Or either that or he doesn't find that it's important to point it out. But if you'll look it up, that's what he's talking about, is Psalm 16. He says, verse 35, he says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Okay, so here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to say, you got to be careful when you read these psalms. Because we know that these psalms were written by David, or one of his contemporaries. Was the psalm talking about David? Okay? And he says, no. He says, how do we know? Because the psalm promises that he'll not allow his Holy One to see corruption. But he says, boys, if we go to Jerusalem right now, guess what's there? A tomb. And guess what's in it? David's bones. David's body saw corruption. He says, no, that psalm written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus was not talking about David. That psalm was speaking prophetically about Jesus. And he says, for David, after he had served, verse 36, his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. If they'd showed up on the fourth day after David died, Martha would have said the same thing she said of her brother, right? Don't open that tomb, he stinketh. Because David's body turned back into dust, just like we all do, but not Jesus. Verse 37, he says, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. On the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead, and his body did not decompose like David's did. So can you see what Paul is doing here? He is bringing in evidence from the scriptures. He is bringing them back. He's tying who Jesus is to the prophecies and to the plan of God from the old covenant. So we see this promise of the coming Messiah. And that brings us to the last part. And that is the purpose of the Messiah. Look at verse 38. This is Paul's conclusion. You say, preacher, you've taken 45 minutes to preach on a sermon that Paul, you know, if I were to read this, this took like 3 minutes, right? Well, forgive me. I'm not quite as eloquent as Paul is to spit it out that way. He says there in verse 38, he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, he's already called him a savior over in verse 23. But now he says, I'm preaching you the forgiveness of sins. Do you understand that this morning? Do you understand that the only way that we can have our sins forgiven is to trust in Jesus and have his blood cleanse them? I mean, there is no forgiveness apart from Jesus. Don't think that God just forgives us because he's a good God, because he doesn't. He is a good God. But those sins have to be paid for. And the only way that you can pay for your own sins is in hell. And it takes eternity to pay for those sins. No, Jesus came and did this for us. So Paul can say with full authority, as an ambassador of Christ, I preach to you the forgiveness of sins. Listen to me. Just as much authority as Paul had that day, I have this morning to say to you that if you'll trust Christ, your sins will be forgiven. And that you can come in here with your sins as red as crimson. And you can go out with being as clean and as white as snow, according to the book of Isaiah. And that is because of what Jesus did. Because he fulfilled all those prophecies, because he died on that cross, because he shed his blood, and because God raised him from the dead. His sacrifice is accepted, the payment has been made. He says, be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified. Now, what's that mean? Man, what a great word, justified. I like to break it down like this. Just if I'd never sinned. Once you trust in Jesus and your sins are forgiven, God looks at you very differently. He looks at you just as if I'd never sinned. Are you still guilty? No, not in the eyes of God. Did you actually commit those sins? Yes, but they've been forgiven. And now you are acquitted, better than acquitted. There's no record anymore of those sins because the Bible says that Jesus took them and nailed them to the cross. His blood has cleansed that so you can be justified. You know, we use the term when we talk about, you know, when someone has done something and they're confronted with it and they try to justify themselves. In other words, they try real hard to convince you that what they did had a good reason or that they lie and say they didn't do it or whatever. They're trying to justify themselves. Well, no man can justify himself and no religion can justify you. That's the next part of the verse. Look what he says. He says, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this is the stuff that gets, you know, the resurrection is the stuff that gets Paul kicked out of Gentile and especially Athenian meetings. This is the stuff that gets Paul kicked out of Jewish meetings. Now, this is what he's saying. He says, you can't keep the Ten Commandments and be right with God. You cannot keep the law of Moses and be right with God. No one has ever done it. Moses couldn't keep the law of Moses and be right with God. David couldn't keep the law of Moses and be right with God, and you guys can't keep the law of Moses. This is what he's saying to them. You can't keep the law of Moses. No one can. But if you'll trust in Christ, you can be forgiven of all the things, justified of all the things that that law could not cleanse you of. He goes on to say, beware, therefore. So Paul issues a warning. You ever hear, you know, sometimes people are like, yeah, them preachers are just a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Listen, Jesus was the biggest hellfire and brimstone preacher there was. Paul will preach hellfire and brimstone as well. Paul issues a warning here. I mean, he's giving them he says, I bring you glad tidings, therefore beware. You want to know why there's a beware? Because you'd be a fool to listen to the glad tidings and not receive them. But he's going to warn them anyway. He says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Once again, here he goes back to the Old Testament. He's going to go back and he's going to reference the Old Covenant. And he says, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. See, it was prophesied not only that Jewish people would be the ones who would condemn their own Messiah. It was also prophesied that once they recognized that, the vast majority of them would not listen to the message of the gospel. And so he warns them. He says, I know what happens in these situations, and I'm warning you. Don't let this fall on deaf ears. Don't let the foolishness of a crucified God bother you. This is the truth of what God has done, and beware lest you don't believe. Because, once again, the scriptures say that many of them are not going to. Isn't that amazing? This warning of not believing the truth. I love this passage of scripture for a handful of reasons. Number one, it's really important that you and I understand the Old Testament so that we could do the same thing, so that we could bring someone from Adam all the way to Jesus. That's important for us to be able to do. Somebody needs to know that, and they need to understand that. Number two, it's important for us to be able to do that because one of the things that this gentleman from Oxford pointed out on that interview that was on Robbie Zacharias' program is he was talking about Stephen Hawking. Anybody know who Stephen Hawking was? Supposedly the most brilliant man outside of Albert Einstein, possibly. He is the Albert Einstein of our day. He held the same seat at Oxford or Cambridge, whichever one, that Sir Isaac Newton held. Sir Isaac Newton believed in God. Stephen Hawking did not. And Hawking said that he didn't need a God because science was answering all those questions. He was a theoretical physicist, and he's brilliant. Stephen Hawking is the man who, he was in a Jaguar commercial here a few years ago. He's in a wheelchair. He's a quadriplegic. But he's brilliant. And yet, he didn't know God. And he said he didn't need to know God. And the man pointed out, he said, I've met Hawking. He said, I've read a lot of Hawking's work. He said, you know what Hawking's problem was? Hawking's problem was that the God he said he didn't need was not the God of the Bible. Hawking saw God as the God of the gaps. In other words, a Roman God or a Greek God. Ignorant people couldn't understand lightning, so they said Thor threw the lightning bolts down. That's the kind of God that Hawking was rejecting. He pointed something out that's so important, and I couldn't agree more with this. He said, scientists are really, really smart in their field, but when it comes to other subjects, they're just as dumb as the rest of us. You need to always remember that. That goes for all of us. You know, I know a little bit about cows, but I don't know nothing about goats. I didn't grow up around goats. And if I try to have a conversation with you about goats, I'd probably better be on the receiving end of that rather than on the trying to teach end. But you know what happens in our country? You know what happens in our culture? Just because Dr. Fatbottom has achieved all of his degrees in thus and such and this and that, then he jumps over the fence. And that's what Hawking did. Hawking jumped over the fence into philosophy. And Hawking jumped over the fence into religion. And he said, Hawking is rejecting a God that he doesn't know. And that he doesn't know anything about. Listen to me. Don't let that happen to you. And be the kind of person who challenges people. When someone tells you something about why they don't believe in God. Or why they think that the church is irrelevant. Or that Science has answered all the questions of the world. You need to challenge them with the very same thing that the fellow who wrote, what's his name? Not Strobel, but the guy who was before him. Yeah, what's it? Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was a reporter. He was an investigator. He was a journalist, super smart guy, thought he knew everything. He got with a bunch of Christians. He mocked them. He made fun of them. All this. And finally, one of them just looked at him and said, well, if it's wrong, then prove it. In other words, have you read the Bible for yourself? Of course, he hadn't. The only thing he knew about it was what he had gathered from outside sources. Listen to me. If you've watched a movie about the Bible, you haven't read the Bible. Especially if you've watched a television program that's been done within the last 20 years about the Bible, because I can guarantee you it's wrong. It would be such a tragedy for someone to miss eternity because they took secondhand knowledge of something that God has encouraged every human being on the planet to have firsthand knowledge of, and that is His Word, which will introduce you to His Son, which, if you will believe in Him, will justify you, bring salvation to your life, and give you a home in eternity with Him forever. This book was used to lead those people in Antioch and Pisidia to Christ. This book was used to lead the gentleman that I was listening to Christ. This book was used to lead me to Christ, and I pray this book's been used to lead you to Christ as well. And if you'll use this book, you can help others come to Christ. But you got to read it. You got to know it. You got to believe it for yourself. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. God, we're so grateful for the Word of God. And it's incredible to see how Paul, taking just a little bit of time that he had, summarized the history of the Jewish people up to the time of David, and then begin to use Scripture to help people understand that David was talking about Jesus and that they needed to trust Him and be forgiven and saved. God, I pray that if there's somebody here who's never trusted in Jesus, that today would be their day of salvation. I pray, God, that they would understand that, God, that You raised Him from the dead, and that He shed His blood on the cross so that we could be forgiven and saved, and that no amount of law keeping can ever make us right with You, Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But through faith in Christ, we can be justified of all the things that the law could never justify us of. God, we just pray, not only for that, but for those of us who do know Jesus, that we would share this word, that we would be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us a question for the faith that is within us. Even with trembling, with fear and trembling, Lord, even with stuttering and stammering lips, even if we can't remember the passage of Scripture exactly and we have to paraphrase it, we pray, God, that You would give us boldness and courage to share the message of this word to help somebody have the information that's necessary to make the right decision about who Jesus is. Now, God, we give You this time. We give You this opportunity in our lives. We ask You to search our hearts and to just have a quiet moment where we just talk to You. Would You do that now? Would You just take a moment, talk to the Lord, and then we'll share in the Lord's table together. You know, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, knowing what was going to happen, he took the bread of that Passover meal, he broke it, he said, this is my body, it's broken for you. He gave it to his disciples to eat, and as you and I come and we break this bread, we're looking back on that. We're looking back on Jesus' his passion, his crucifixion. We're looking back on the cross. And, you know, if you ever doubt the love of God, the Bible says all you have to do is look at the cross.
Because in the cross, God commends his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Mr. Ingalls, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Lord God, we come before you. We just thank you for this day. We call on your name. We call on a blessing on this bread that we can come before you. We can come before this table in reverence, remembering what you've done for us, remembering the flesh that was broken for our sins, Lord. And we just thank you for that. And we stand in awe daily, and specifically at this moment, we just stand and thank you and ask for your blessing on this church and on our hearts as we come before you, Lord. We love you. We come before you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." It's the blood of Jesus that washes us clean. It's not the law. It's not our law keeping. It's not our good deeds. It's not our religious activities. It's the blood of Jesus and faith in his blood. Tyler, would you ask the blessing, please, for the cup?
Dear Lord, as we bow before you today, we can look back in your Bible and read in Genesis when you created this world. And we can look around your creation and we see the evidence that you are the only true and living God and that you are the one that created this world. And we can see that in the seeds that can be planted and grow into huge trees. And we see that in the miracle of babies being formed in the womb and then born into this world and grow up to be whatever it is that you made them to be. You tell us that before you formed us in the womb that you knew us. But you also knew that the man, that the people that you created in your own image would be sinners. We know that we're all born into Adam and that our sins have to be paid for. And you knew that you would bring your only son to this world and he would be born of a virgin and he would live a perfect life that no one could live. And he would willingly be persecuted and whipped and beaten and hung on that cross and would die for our sins and would become sin for us, that we could have a relationship and a home in heaven with you. But more importantly, that you raised him from the dead. We thank you for the miracle of raising your son from the dead. We thank you for your love and for your mercy. And as we partake of this, I just pray that we do so in remembrance of him until he comes again. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Well, I want to invite you to the Lord's table this morning. If you're visiting with us, we welcome anyone to share in the Lord's table with us. The only things that we ask of anyone who shares in the Lord's table, number one, is that you're a believer, that you've trusted in Christ. And number two, that you followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come and share in the Lord's table together. Let's just rejoice in what the Lord's done for us.